Gospel again in chapter 4. I'd like to finish up where we were the last time that I spoke, a couple weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 4. We were looking at the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. And we saw there, and we considered the truth of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also thought about the fact that there are some that perhaps don't like that word tempt with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. They perhaps would prefer the word test. But the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, but without sin. That's the difference between him and us. That's the difference between him and all of us. Is that while he endured temptation as a man, he was fully man. He was completely human, 100% human. Yet that humanity of his that he had was never apart from his deity. So there was never a potential for him to actually give in to temptation and to sin. For this we can be truly thankful. But I just wanted to circle back and tie up a few loose ends, some things that I didn't get to the last time when we were looking at this. Because, you know, although we make outlines and have bullet points and go over things in our mind and this is how the message is going to go, it doesn't go like that. And I guess that's probably my fault, because I guess a good outliner will stick to his outline and a bad outliner will stray from it. That's me. However, Christ was sinless. And I like those familiar portions in the Word of God that tell us about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, and I think everybody's probably familiar with these, you know, there's the trio that the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin, and in him was no sin. The first can be found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he that is God hath made him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, and you remember this, if you were here this morning, our brother Don Palmer brought these portions of Scripture to us. It says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And to that one I always like to add Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that without sin, that means yet apart from sin. So he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him is no sin, and he's apart from sin. Aside from the fact that he was made to be sin for us. And when I look at another portion of Scripture, Hebrews 7 and 26 says, "For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." I always kind of draw lines from those four characteristics that we see in that verse. Holy, he knew no sin. Harmless, he did no sin. Undefiled, in him is no sin. And then separate from sinners, that he was tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. I always find a connection between those there. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention and mention that as I was closing up thoughts on the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you perhaps that weren't here and haven't been able to hear some of the other messages, I've been kind of using some A's to describe the different chapters in Matthew's Gospel. For example, in chapter 1, in the first portion, verses 1 through 17, we have the ancestry of the king. And then from verses 18 on to the end of the chapter, we have the advent of the king. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 2, where you have the wise men coming, and you also have Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, what you have there is the acknowledgement of the king. These Gentile wise men coming and acknowledging the fact that this is the king of the Jews. Then we get to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, well, the first part, we have John the Baptist, who's announcing the king, so you have the announcement of the king. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, and to me, that's the anointing of the king. And then we get here to chapter 4, and we find that we're introduced to the adversary of the king. And not only the adversary of him, he's the adversary of us all, but especially he's the adversary of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, none other than Satan himself, that old serpent, the devil. Now what's interesting is that I've tried to outline for you in this little chart here is that you'll see that in the wilderness when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, there are some portions of scripture that I think fall very much in line with those three temptations. And in 1 John 2:16 we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And you'll find that those three things are very much what we see in this chapter here. That Satan's attack and Satan's tactics are basically limited to these three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you look in that second column, you'll see that even what happened back there in the garden in Genesis follows those three lines of attack: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she was thinking about the flesh, hunger. That corresponds to the lust of the flesh. And then in Genesis 3, we also read that Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life, because that would be a wisdom. And this is the important part. That's a wisdom that is a side of the wisdom that God would impart to us through obedience to his word and through dependence upon him. A tree to be desired to make one wise. So as you're looking at this chart here, you see the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You'll see how the different things fit there in Genesis. You'll see how it'll fit in Matthew's Gospel here, chapter 4. And then you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ's response to that and how he uses the Word of God in this last column here. But you'll notice down here in that last row that's shaded, what I try to bring out there is the result for each one of these. For example, in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The result is that the world passes away and the lust thereof. If you look in Genesis 3 at what happened in the garden, the result is she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you know the rest of the story. But then, when we look in Matthew chapter 4, we see a wonderful contrast, don't we? We see that although the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the enemy himself, the result was that he resisted. He did not fall to those temptations. And it says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In another portion of scripture, it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, I don't know about you, but my problem sometimes is resisting. I don't know what it is. Sometimes you feel like you can't do it. And if you feel like you can't do it, it's probably because you're trying to do it on your own. You weren't relying on the Word of God. You weren't relying on the Lord. You weren't completely dependent on the Lord. As the Lord Jesus Christ shows us in his own example here, utter and complete dependence. So what I'd like to do then, I suppose, is to just go through each one of these. Well, in these three temptations, I want you also to notice, though, that in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, man was tested and failed. You'll find a correspondence also in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's very important he brings this point out. The Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how to best describe it. He takes the place of Israel, and everywhere where Israel was tested and failed, he is tested and is victorious. He's a conqueror. For example, if you look in Matthew chapter 2:15, the Holy Spirit mentions through Matthew, in 2:15 he says, let's start with verse 14. When he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child, that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that's a reference to an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. That's Hosea 11, verse 1. I don't know about you, but I'd have never gotten that. If I was just reading the Old Testament, and I don't care how well I knew that Old Testament, I'd have never put that together with the Lord Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit hadn't pointed it out. And I guess the question you might want to ask is, why did the Holy Spirit bother pointing that out? I think he's trying to show us a pattern. He's trying to establish a pattern for us so that we can recognize something. So what we see here is that it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then you get into Matthew chapter 3, and what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized in the Jordan River. And I mentioned before that Jordan always indicates death, or speaks very strongly of death. So you have, out of Egypt have I called my son in chapter 2. In chapter 3 you have him being baptized in the Jordan. And then we get to chapter 4, and where's the Lord Jesus Christ immediately after baptism? He's brought into the wilderness, or he's driven in the wilderness. He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness for a period of 40 days. And I will submit to you that's the exact same pattern that Israel went through. First they were called out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord, with a strong arm, brought them out with a mighty hand, brought them out of Egypt. And then it says, and the portion of Scripture that I use to support this, it says in Corinthians, Paul says that don't you know that our fathers were, well, let's actually go there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd never be able to quote this properly. Because I haven't committed it to memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now there's some more there I'd like to get to a little bit later, Lord willing. But you see, the Israelites were called out of Egypt, they were baptized, and where do you find them next? In the wilderness for 40 years. That's the same pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ is that we're seeing here in Matthew's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt have I called my son. He's baptized in the Jordan River, and then he's in the wilderness for that period of 40 days. 40 very strongly speaks of a period of probation or testing in the Word of God. You'll find it often in the Word of God. You'll find, with regard to Moses, twice he was up in the mount for 40 days, praying. He went there twice, remember, because the first time he came down, and the Israelites were in idolatry, and he was angry, and he had to go back, and he went back up a second time. That's in Deuteronomy 10:10, the second time. Noah, the reference to 40 days is mentioned twice with regard to Noah. And the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned with regard to a period of 40 days is mentioned twice here. And then after his resurrection, he appeared unto his disciples for 40 days, showing them many infallible proofs. And then there are other instances with Joseph, Joshua, Goliath, Elijah, Ezekiel, and Jonah. And the spies searching out the land even, this 40-day period. 40 very much seems to be connected with a period of probation or a period of proving and of testing. It even says back there in, if we went back to 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord says that I proved you in the wilderness 40 years, by the space of 40 years. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and in every point where man was tested and failed in the garden, where Israel as a nation failed in the wilderness, and where you and I have failed as believers, in every point, the Lord Jesus Christ was a conqueror. He was victorious. So as we're looking at these temptations then, let's just start with the first one. We'll start right with verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan comes to the Lord and says, If you're the Son of God. And I think that's interesting. He says, If you're the Son of God. And I think the connection there is back in chapter 3. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and a voice from heaven proclaimed, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The testimony was right there. The witness was plain that the Father from heaven was speaking of his Son, saying, This is my beloved Son. The very next thing we see, the enemy comes along and says, If you're the Son of God. He loves to cast doubt. He loves to cast doubt in the mind. What did he say back to Eve back there in the garden? What did he say? Yea, hath God said? Has he really said that? Did he really say, You're his beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased? If you're the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. Now I'll tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ was hungry. And it's no sin to be hungry because the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry. It's no sin to be tempted because the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. It's a sin when you give in to the temptation, which the Lord Jesus Christ did not do. But the tempter comes and says, Hey, you're the Son of God. If you are, prove it. Feed yourself. Take these stones and make them bread. The Lord Jesus Christ's response, which would be a surprise to us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and I'm sure all of you know that. But the verse that he's quoting goes like this. In Deuteronomy 8:3 we read, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now, what Satan was trying to do there is he's trying to get the Lord to act in his own energy, to act in his own interest. And as I mentioned the last time, the Lord Jesus Christ never performed a miracle or never did anything to fulfill his own need. Not one miracle that you'll find that he performed in the Gospels, in the New Testament there, you'll never find one where he did it to satisfy his own need. You might think, well, what about that time when they had to pay tribute and he had Peter go and get the coin out of the fish? Huh. His purpose wasn't because they had the need. His purpose was lest they be offended. His purpose was always to serve someone else's interest, never to serve his own. So therefore, he would not take stones and make them bread, because that would circumvent the whole purpose of the incarnation. He came to be dependent upon God and to do the will of the Father, not to shortcut it by serving his own needs. Now, of course, that corresponds to the lust of the flesh. And then we see in the second temptation, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 4, "Then the devil taketh him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, I say that this particular one here is the third row on your chart, the pride of life. And the reason, Matthew and Luke give these in a different order. Luke gives, and I believe Luke gives the chronological or the actual order of it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Matthew gives us a different order, but Matthew often in his gospel will sort of rearrange things because he's trying to group things together into a set of teaching. Where Luke, even in the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he says he's going to set things in order. And so he's going to relate things. Now, Luke was a very technical man, and Luke was a very precise man. I believe he wrote things out in a specific order, probably the order that they occurred. But this one here, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." It's almost like Satan saying, "Oh well, okay. And the first time here I came to him, I said, take those stones and make them bread. He came back to me with Scripture. Now let's use Scripture." So Satan comes and decides, now I'm going to use Scripture. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." And he quotes Psalm 91, which I'd like to go to briefly. You don't have to turn there, but I do, because I didn't write it down in my notes anywhere. Psalm 91, I believe it's verse 11. Yes. We'll begin with verse 10. "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee." And here's the important part that Satan left out: "to keep thee in all thy ways, lest they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." He left that part out, didn't he? He says, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." What about the "to keep thee in all thy ways" part? See, Satan loves to pervert the word of God. He has to maybe just take that little piece out and leave it out. Or other times, Annette and I are very familiar with this, we've seen where whole doctrines are built on taking one small portion of Scripture out of context. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, we came from a place that said, well, see that? It says you got to believe and you got to be baptized in order to be saved. So they cast out the rest of the Word of God. Doesn't matter, you know. Instead of taking all of Scripture, they took one verse out and said, that's what that's what it says. That's what it must mean. Well, no, you gotta balance that. Baptismal regeneration is the fancy word for it. Say you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what they're and so that's what they taught. If we weren't immersed in water and baptism, we weren't saved. Well, we left that place. We came here. But it's important that when we're studying the Word of God, when we're committing the Word of God to our memories, that we're not just committing words to our minds. I want you to be very aware of the fact that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ stood so strong on the Word of God is because He lived it. And He lived and breathed it. 100% all of it. They weren't just words committed to memory that He could just dish out when somebody came with a controversial doctrine or something that might be against what He believes. Oh, I've got this verse, I'll throw that at you. No, He knew the Scriptures inside out, and He understood them. He knew that He went beyond the letter of it to the spirit of the Word of God. And you and I need to be that way as well. We need to not only just commit the Word of God to memory, and I feel very strongly, I think it's very important that we memorize Scripture. But I think it's more important that we understand what it is we're memorizing. It's not just rote. It's not just words that we can spin out that could be impressive to some or that could silence some. It's that Word of God's got to take hold of us. We got to understand it. It's got to control our lives. There has to be an application, first and foremost, to me, before I could ever take that Scripture and use it against or for someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. He knew it very well. But He didn't just recite it. He went beyond it to the real meaning of it. So that one there, to me, signifies the pride of life. What was Satan's purpose here? Taking the Lord to Jerusalem to a pinnacle of the temple. A pinnacle is like a wing or an outcropping of the temple, probably a high ledge, very prominent, very visible. There were probably many Israelites down below. And you think about what would have happened here. What if the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "Yes, this is, I will do this." And He did that. All the people would have seen a great sign, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ come down, lest he dash his foot against the stone, the angels would have bore him up. There would have been a great miracle and a sign and a wonder in front of all those people. And Satan's saying, here's a shortcut in your ministry. You know, you want to reach this people. You want to reach this nation. Well, here, if you're the Son of God, there's that question again, that little bit of doubt. If you're the Son of God, do it. Take that shortcut. Imagine the followers that you will have when they see that great sign. We know that it's not about signs and wonders, is it? It's about faith. It's about simple faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ would never have a following that was based on signs and wonders. He wants it to be based on the real deal. So that would be the pride of life, because the pride of life says, let me, in my pride of life, let me tempt God. Lord, I should be able to... I mean, it's an extreme example, but I'll give it anyway. Lord, I should be able to jump off this cliff. Me, Tom Allen. I should be able to jump off this cliff, and you'll take care of me. Now, why doesn't that make sense? Because you're not to tempt the Lord your God. The Lord Jesus Christ came right back and he said it. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now Massah has to do with water, when they were thirsty and they began to murmur and complain. Remember Moses struck the rock? That's when they tempted the Lord God in the wilderness. But the principle remains the same. We're not to put God to the test. Lord, prove to me that you are who you say you are. I'll do this and you do that. Absolutely not. That is not how we're to behave as Christians. And so the Lord Jesus Christ responds to him as he should. As we would expect he would, I should say. Not as he should. And then finally we see, beginning in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's interesting that on this third time, Satan leaves off the if thou be the Son of God. See, that tactic wasn't working. He comes and he says, if thou be the Son of God, feed yourself, do a miracle. The Lord says, it is written. Satan says, oh, it is written? Okay, next time. If thou be the Son of God, it is written. The Lord comes back and says, it is written. Satan says, well, I can't even get you with the Word of God. And finally, we see the enemy exposed for what he really is. This is all he ever wants. This is all this is his ultimate goal. Fall down and worship me. Now, it may not come to us individually as fall down and worship me. It may come to us as do your own thing. It may come to us as don't take this way. Circumvent it and take your own way. That's falling down and worship a different God. That's falling down and worshiping me. It's whenever I'm thinking of myself, I can be a God too. Right? But ultimately, Satan's goal is that we would not worship the one true God. And so he's exposed here, and he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The kingdom, all of it, the dominion, everything that was lost when the first Adam fell, you, the second Adam, can regain without having to go to the cross. You can live it now if you just fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have none of that. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And you see the result of that? Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Man was tested and failed in the garden. We see Israel in the wilderness. They were tested and they failed. The same patterns, the Lord Jesus Christ walks in those same patterns and he's victorious in each step of that way. Where Israel failed, Christ was victorious. When they failed in the wilderness, Christ was victorious in the wilderness. With regard to hunger, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. I did want to circle back to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll pick up where we left off, which would be verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, that's the result here, down in the chart, of Israel's failure in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, continuing in verse 6, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that, if you go back, that's Exodus 32. That then has to do with false worship. And that would be the lust of the eyes. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That corresponds back to Exodus chapter 17. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And to me that corresponds back to Exodus 16, when they murmured about the manna in the wilderness. Now all these things, we read in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that think he standeth taketh heed, lest he fall. And in this portion here, I really appreciate quite a bit. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now you see, back in the garden, that tells me that Eve and Adam, when they were tempted, there's a way of escape. And they did not avail themselves of that way of escape. When we look at Israel in the wilderness, there was a way of escape for them. They did not avail themselves of that way of escape. We as believers, we're faced with one of these three tests or temptations. Put it whatever way you want. We're faced with one of these three in some form thereof, perhaps every day in our lives. We often fail to. But thankfully, we know that there was one who was tempted in all points like we are, yet apart from sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer.